And Ruth and I are very glad to be with you on this Lord's Day. It's nice to see you. It's nice to have the occasion to worship together and to be together in a general sense. We think of the many things God has blessed us with, and one of those great things is the fellowship that we know with one another. And so I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be with you. I want to talk with you on these three Lord's Days about the government of God. I'll break it down into piece by piece with appropriate scriptures, I hope, and try to make it as practical as we can. I decided to do that about 6 weeks ago. I've been preparing a series on the book of Judges that I hope to give in Atlanta in a couple weeks. And it's nice for a speaker to tell you all the places he's been so that you'll know how important he really is. And you won't have any illusion about that, see? So I hope to go down there during our spring break and harass the assembly in Atlanta. And I'm kind of planning to do it, Lord willing, in a different sort of study in the book of Judges. But while I was doing that study and the preparation on that some time ago, I said to myself, the problem that these people faced, and many of us face too, is that we try to live our lives outside the government of God. And so having said that and thinking about it, I said, now where can I afflict some saints with this type of ministry? And you just happen to be the next on the list. So I thought that I would like to share it with you. I sometimes wonder if congregations wonder where, how preachers determine what they're going to speak on. And there are some men who receive, you know, in the middle of the night, an angel awakens them and says, John's Gospel this week. There are some men who have that experience. And in our particular assembly, we determine a line of study that we'd like to follow. So it's kind of made up for you in advance. You just pull out the slip and it says, it's Mark this week, and that sort of thing. But when you're left on your own, then you have to determine prayerfully what you think will be useful to the people of God. And about half the time in my life, that results in my preaching to myself things that I need to know. And I discover that if I have any one problem that overwhelms the others, it's that I often get out of harmony with the government of God. And when I get out of harmony with the government of God, I lose my peace of mind, I lose the blessing that ought to be mine, and I lose whatever contribution I ought to make to the strength and health of the body of the Lord's people too. So I thought that for these three Sundays I would talk with you about the government of God. I want to read two scriptures this morning, one just to assert the reality of it, and the second to bring us to the thing that I want to discuss in this morning's section. To assert the reality of the government of God, I want to call your attention to some verses in Isaiah 44. To assert the reality of it in Isaiah 44, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. It's in a heavy context, but it asserts the reality of the fact that God is sovereign, that he controls the universe, and that the universe is best ordered when it goes in agreement with his government and his will. So in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show them unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the beginning and declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not any. And that theme could be expanded many places in the scripture, but the concept is that there is a sovereign God who created and sustains and brings to pass his purposes in the world that we know it. And the emphasis that I'm drawing in these talks is that that sovereign God has expressed a government that ought to rule and be important in our lives. And what I will probably say many times is that our lives know blessing only as they are yielded to the government of God. And you can rephrase that in several ways. But the emphasis in my mind for myself, and I'm just kind of noisily sharing a view, is that if I want to know experimentally and enjoy what God has provided, I need to be in harmony with the government of God. And eventually I'll wind that up somewhere in a couple of weeks, but that's what I'd like to work with. I'm one of those fellows that likes you to know what I'm talking about, even if you don't think I do. But I kind of like it to have some idea where I am, and so that's where I am. Now, the first step in this concept of the government of God is understanding the authority of that government. And so this morning, I want to look at the passages in 2 Timothy 3, in 2 Timothy 3. And tonight, I want to talk with you about the theological outworkings of it. I don't know whether it's 6 o'clock, I don't know whether you say tonight or late afternoon, but in the second meeting today, whatever it happens to be, I'd like to talk with you about the theological outworkings of it. But this morning I want to read three more verses, or four, in the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are pretty well known, but sometimes the things that are best known are the things that are least acted on. So I'd like to read them and then explain to you what I want to do, and the next thing you know, it'll be time for the afternoon tea. Well, maybe. Reading at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now let's pause and pray. We thank you, Father, for the occasion of this day, for the remembrance of Jesus, for the enjoyment of the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that your will might be spoken to our hearts by it, that we will be uplifted and energized and directed in lives that more perfectly serve our God, glorify him, and enrich those about us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I will say then this morning relates to these passages or these verses in 2 Timothy 3, that the Scripture is the authority of the government of God. When we talk about anything, we have to have some well-defined limits, what we're talking about and what the bounds of it are. So when you talk about the government of God in a general sense, you can say, yeah, the government of God is, if you stand under an oak tree and acorns fall off, they will hit you on the head. In a sense, see, that's part of the whole way in which God has created the world with laws and orderly things and whatnot. But when we come to the reality of government, it's got to be something personal that touches me in the things that I do. And you quickly discover it when you go to build a new house and discover that the government of the city won't let you build anything under $500,000 or something like that, or all sorts of laws and regulations are brought to pass on us. So when we talk about the government of God, we're talking about the rule of God on our lives and our hearts. We're not talking about the way he sustains the universe, although he's the God who does it. We're not talking about the way he brings the sun back every day, although he's the God who does it. You know, we kind of run around it, but how we get there, we're not discussing those things. But the practical control of God on our lives and our being, that's what we mean when we speak of the government of God in this kind of a setting. And so I emphasize that the Scripture is the authority of that divine government. And if I'm going to know anything of the government of God, I've got to know it from the Scripture and from my yieldedness before the Scripture. From it I learn the government of God. I read the Constitution and I learn something of the government of the country. I read the local rules of a different meeting and learn something about that. I go to a Bible conference, the first thing I do is to read the rules for the conference so I will know what to do and what not to do. Those things explain to me the government of the situation, and I need to know that for my practical well-being and what I do. So when we come down to the fact that there's a great sovereign God who maintains and keeps the universe and orders it and directs it, the reality is that he's spoken to us his will and his concepts in the Scripture. Consequently, I look at the Scripture and I say, here's the authority for the government of God. It's not left up to dreams in the night. It's not left up to visions. It's not left up to the rantings of preachers who come by now and then. It's given to us, inscripturated in a book, the Scriptures. And so I say that to myself. Thomas, if you're going to live in agreement with the government of God, you've got to recognize that the Scriptures are the authority for that government. In connection with that, then, these verses become important to us. First of all, in verse 14 and the early part of verse 15, we see that the Scriptures are given by the authority of God. Probably everybody in a meeting like this knows that. But sometimes we have to reemphasize things because what we know and what we practice are occasionally different things. Paul says to Timothy, you continue with the things that you've learned. You know how you've learned them. You're assured that they're true, and you've known them since you were a child. And the emphasis in verse 16 is that this scripture is given by the breathing of God, given by the authority of God. Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The emphasis in the prophetic literature is that God spoke and they wrote it. Those things are so much a matter of simple fact to us that we sometimes miss the striking importance of them. But God did not want us to live in ignorance or in darkness or in suspense about what his will and his love and his program was. So he gave us the scriptures. It is given by the authority of God. I do not hold in my hand lightly that which God has given to us. If I can say something without wanting to be unduly offensive, sometimes I offend a lot of people on purpose. I really do a good job of it on purpose, but the things you want to avoid are when you offend people unnecessarily, see, because then you don't even know who to say I'm sorry to. So it works that way, but if I can say it without being unduly offensive, I don't worry a lot about Bible translations. There are some that I think that are better, and there are some that I think that are poorer. But the essence of the word of truth can hardly be destroyed by men unless they really go out of their way in a ferocious circumstance to do it. I don't worry about Greek editions either. I kind of enjoy playing with Greek. I don't read it well, so if you have a Greek newspaper, you may keep it. But I enjoy reading it from time to time, and the same thing is true with the Jerusalem Post. The one thing I read in it well is the section where to send your money on how to get it every week. That's in English, and that's the way those things go. I enjoy those things, but I don't worry much about versions. I think there's a great deal of importance to the particular truth, but God gave the Word, God has preserved the Word, and the Word has gone through dozens and dozens of translations. Some of them you like better, some of them you like worse, but within them is expressed the truth of God. I'm not saying that cultists haven't done some pretty vigorous and bad things, but among believers within them is the truth of God. Once in a while, I like to read Darby so that I really know how poor English is as a language for expressing truth. But once in a while, I like to read Darby, and once in a while, I like to read other things. I essentially read the King James publicly because that's what I've read since I was saved, and it's hard to teach an old dog new bones, or whatever happens to be the way that works. But I enjoy it, and I enjoy other things too. I just urge you, if I can, in a non-offensive way, not to be too much wrapped up with the version, but rather to be terribly consumed with the message. To know the message enormously well. And when you go sharing the message with others, you will always put it into your own words. You'll quote a Bible verse, and somebody will say, "What does that mean?" And then you will put it into your own words. You'll always do it. If you just quote another Bible verse to him, he'll say, "What does that mean?" And eventually it gets to be a kind of a merry-go-round that you go round and round on. I have my preferences naturally, but what I want to know is the Word of God, because it is given by the authority of God. No version is given that way. No version is given that way. But the Scripture is given for that authority. God breathed it. God worked in the hearts of the men who wrote it, that they might write it and write it well. We had a big thing at CMML on that about 8 or 9 years ago. I can't remember when it was. I can hardly remember the last one, but I know that we had it on the authority and the integrity of Scripture. It was a very nice day. I heard lots of ministry that spoke to my heart in a powerful sense, and so I looked and said, "You know, it just isn't another good book. It's the Word of God, and consequently given to that authority. But it explains to me, you see, the government of God, and I've got to have that respect and that regard for it." Well, I want to emphasize the second thing in the passage that grows right out of that. But before I go to that, see, it's given to us by God, but particularly in the language of verse 15, that we might know salvation. Salvation is deliverance from guilt and from wrath and from distress into the life that God gives. Sometimes we who preach on it make it sound so complicated that people hardly know what we mean, but salvation is freedom from sin. And the Word of God is given to us that we might have that freedom from sin. And we only know God as we bow to the truth of the Scripture and believe on Jesus Christ revealed to us by it. So you see, without the authority of Scripture and without what it tells us, we cannot even know how to be saved, let alone hardly anything else that's really important to us. So the Scriptures are the authority for the government of God. And my first task as a believer is to believe them. Of course, my first task is to believe and be saved. But my task is to know the Word of God and to recognize that it's given by God for for my direction, my salvation, and many other things too. I will emphasize then that the concept of verse 16 is that it shows us God's mind. First, it is given by God. Second, it practically shows us God's mind. It doesn't often turn out the lights, but once in a while that happens too. It shows us God's mind. I'm always glad when they come back on. I don't mind them going off if they come back on. See that? Usually indicates that a squirrel is in the transformer writing his obituary. But once in a while they get away free on it, and that's how things like that go. So the writer tells us that all Scripture is given by this inspiration of God. You must know the verse by heart, many of you, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness. It shows us God's mind. I don't mean that it shows us God's mind so that we know everything about God, but it shows us God's mind so that we know what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. It is the authority for the government of God. The fact that I sometimes act irascible and erratic is usually due to the fact, in a spiritual sense, that I haven't seen what the mind of God is. I don't know exactly how you respond to everything, because a lot of you I hardly know at all. And even the ones I know best, I don't really know how they respond to things. You've got to be around people a long time to know how they respond well. And sometimes when you find out, you'd be just as glad if you didn't know.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
So here's a fellow who stomps out of the assembly business meeting irritated.
The fun thing you know immediately is that he's not under the government of God. God doesn't deal with irate petulancy. He instructs us in righteousness, in righteousness. And righteousness is right conduct, and right conduct is never self-exercise of the flesh to the running down of others. I'm not saying you can't ever leave. I leave them all the time. Just after somebody says, let's pray, brothers, and let's go home, I'm not big on meetings in general. That type of meeting. The only thing I like less than that are committee meetings. I think the way to get things done is to find somebody that can do it and tell them to do it. But again, I don't mean to be offensive. If you love committees, may you be on several. May you be on several. See how easy it is to intrude your own ideas, and they may be totally foreign from the truth. But that's kind of the way I feel about those things. But if I'm under the government of God, it shows me God's mind. God's mind is always to act in love and in truth. If I have to act firmly, let it be in love and in truth. If I've got to stomp out on the brethren, let it be with a smile and a I love you, you wretches, sort of an experience. Always with love and with truth. Truth is important. We never sacrifice it, but always with love and with truth, balanced in what we do before God. It opens God's mind. You go to Ephesians 4 and you find that God doesn't want us to lie to one another. He wants us to be true in our relations. He wants us to be forgiving of one another. Opens God's mind. Here's a brother who's offended me. He's done some terrific thing. I'm standing back sulking. I say, well, if he ever confesses it, I will forgive him. But the writer says, you don't wait till he confesses it. You forgive him. And so the Scripture opens God's mind. And I don't know all that God is doing or understanding all his works, but I know essentially what he wants of me. I go over into Hebrews 13, and I find the writer talking about doing good and communicating and knowing that God is well pleased with the sacrifice of my lips and my life, and I know that God wants me to be generous and thoughtful in all the courses of life. The Scripture has opened God's mind to me. Some people join cultic groups where they can go and meditate for hours on the woods somewhere while eating mushrooms, I suppose, and the hope that they will get a vision of what deity wants them to do. But God has been much better to us than that. He's given to us the Scriptures, the authority for his government, and they open God's mind to us. Now, in individual decisions in life, you hardly find, you're trying to discover whether you should work for Bell or General Electric. How maybe they're the same these days. These outfits change so much in my world, but you're trying to discover who to work for, and you don't really find any verse in the Bible that names your employer. But you'll find a lot of things in the Scripture that name the sort of work you have to render. And if you're considering an employer that doesn't allow that sort of work, then you don't go any further than that. God's mind is open to you. You discover that God's mind is open on how you work. You go to Colossians 3 and you see that whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. And if there's some aspect of life that you can't live that way, then you're out of the place where God wants you to be. It is just that simple. Just that simple. Now, it's not always that simply acted on. That's why I'm speaking on it. But it's just that simple. I've been a believer since 1945. I should have grown a lot more, but that's neither here nor there today. But I've known almost since the second Sunday that I was saved, when the Sunday school class was in Proverbs on a soft answer turning away wrath. I have known almost since the second week that I was saved that in the time of wrath is not the time to make bitter and nasty answers. How successful do you think I am at doing it? Moderately, once in a while. The tailors have fast tongues. If we lived in the Old West and the tongues had been like six guns, they would be writing books about us. But actually, the tongues aren't like guns, so somebody would have killed us on the first smart remark, and the whole thing would have been over. But I think fast. But I've known that that was the mind of God. I've known that the mind of God was not to retaliate to people with angry and irritating words. Doing it calls for a sense of the Spirit's work in me and a yieldness to the Word. But if I'm not always able to do perfectly what I know, God understands that. I know it too, but I definitely need to know it, because I certainly am not going to act well if I don't know it. And there may be hope if I know it that I'll grow and be able to honor God more fully. So I'm talking with you about the government of God, and I'm saying that the Scriptures are the authority of that government. And I'm saying to you and me both that our lives are never well used if they're outside the government of God, because that puts us at variance with all the love and benefit of God working in the universe. So, first of all, you come back to the Scriptures and you say they're given by the authority of God. And secondly, they show us the mind of God. And to know what God wants me to be or wants me to do, I may expect to find that in the sacred Scriptures, because they're given to achieve those things. And you see it in the text, to teach us the truth, to reprove us when we err, to correct us as we may need, and to instruct us in the kind of righteous character that honors God. And then in the third place, the Scriptures direct our conduct before God, which kind of logically grows out of verse 16, that the man of God might be complete. The King James says, "Truly," I long ago scrapped that and said "thoroughly," which is essentially what it means, that in all parts he might be furnished unto every sort of good works. Every sort of good works. Good works in every aspect of life. So if somebody says, "What is my conduct to be before God?" the Scripture says it is to be a conduct producing every sort of good works. You're completely furnished by God and His Word in order that life might produce every sort of good works. No one of us, I suppose, produce every kind. Some of us are very limited in production. But the emphasis is not that we all be able to do everything, but that our conduct in life is lived before God to produce the works that honor Him and show forth His glory. I have been made more aware of that in the last couple years by a careful studying of the gracious salvation verses, like in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Saved by grace. Hallelujah. What did I do to be saved? I believed that Jesus Christ died for me. I confessed to God my need of Him, and I asked God to save me. And God did see. He received me, as someone said this morning, as a child, and He sees me in His Son today. I didn't work for it. I didn't deserve it. The Spirit showed me Jesus. I believed on Him. That's exactly how everybody is saved. If you're not saved or haven't had that experience of Jesus, we beg you this morning to get down from wherever you are and say, "Lord, I will believe that Jesus is my Savior." I'd be glad to talk with you about it too when our service is over. But we were saved through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8. But we discover in verse 10 that we were saved in order that we might live in a pattern of good works that God had prepared for us. in Titus. In Titus 3, we're told that it's not by works of our righteousness, but by his work that we're saved. And immediately thereafter, the writer says, but we urge you to maintain good works. Then good works we understand to be those acts of faith and love that bless others and encourage others, done in the name of God. That directs our conduct before God, so that we like to work in the scope of good works. I like to be on the platform to speak. I don't like to be on it beforehand, unless I'm leading the singing or something else that I'm not very well qualified to do. But I don't like to just sit there and stare at the people. That's why I'm glad to be in a place like Fanwood, where they let me sit down in front with my wife. First of all, it saves people a shock of looking at me all that time. And it saves me the problem of gazing around the audience, wondering what everybody's thinking about. My mind is active almost all the time. So if I just have to sit on the platform, not, you know, I certainly sing the hymns, but sit there and look at you, I look over here and I say, I wonder what they're really thinking. And the next thing you know, my mind suggests something. What's he thinking? What are they doing? What are they doing? And you always look and see two or three people whose minds obviously are not there at all. You can't identify them or give their names publicly, but they're obviously not there at all. You see a certain number that are there but wish they weren't. You can always spot that kind of thing. Your mind runs around in all that sort of activity, and then you say, what am I doing this for? I'm not the judge of these things. What am I doing this for? Before God, I'm to be thinking in terms of good works. So if I look out and think you're not there, I ought to be praying for you. That's what I ought to be doing. I ought to say, Lord, there's a slob in the eighth row. Do something to touch his heart, Lord.